Amen. You be seated. Good stuff. Thank you, team, for leading us in worship today. Thanks for helping us prepare our hearts. Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy spring break, right? Man, I'm looking forward to our time of prayer right after service today. This is going to be our very first second Sunday prayer. We're going to do that every month where we gather. We may or may not do food every single time, but we're going to gather and we're going to pray and just seek God in prayer for about 30 minutes. Acts 1:14 gives us a great model. It says this, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. I'm excited to pray with you guys today. Man, everybody is welcome to stay and be a part of that. I'm also looking forward to our time in God's Word today as we continue in our series in the book of Acts. Last week we looked at most of Acts chapter 4 and we saw a church that was bold for Christ. Amen, right? No matter what they faced, no matter the opposition, no matter the difficulty, they were bold for Christ. They boldly preached and shared the gospel and sought Him and lived for Him. To help build up to where we are today in our text in Acts chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 32, and then go into verse chapter 5 as well. But in verses 23 through 21, we see that the church, when they were threatened and faced the opposition, that they gathered and prayed. They didn't complain, right? They didn't quit, right? They gathered together to pray. They lifted their voices to God. God, would you use us? Would you move, God? Would you be at work? We're desperate for you. And so when we come to our text, this church is gathered together. They're having family time, right? They're having some intimate family time. They face the opposition and threats, but they gather and they pray for boldness. And then what we see in the rest of chapter 4 is really an inside look at this church. We get to see a little bit of who they are and what makes them so special. It's good to see what everybody else sees, but then it's good to get that inside look. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin there in a minute and begin in verse 32. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 4 and then the first 11 verses of chapter 5. I think it's good in times like this to be reminded that when the Bible was originally written, when God used Luke to write the book of Acts, there were no chapters and verses, right? They were added for our benefit and we're grateful for those. Amen, right? It just helps us look and search and study and memorize. But this is a good place to be reminded of that because Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, they're all connected. It's all part of the same story. And in this section of scripture, we're going to see a few different things. First, we're going to see their unity. That's going to be a big focus of ours today. We're going to see their unity. And then towards the end, in the second half, we're going to see two stories, or really two pictures. We're going to see one very compelling picture of a Christian who is a part of this church family. We'll see that this person lives in a way that Christ calls us as a church to live. The second picture, the second story, is going to show us two individuals in this church family who basically get it wrong. And unfortunately, we'll see that they really get it dead wrong. And so let's stand together to honor God and His Word. You guys follow along as I read Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. Here's what God's Word says. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the house and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Verse 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over And great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and carrying him out, they buried him. Verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard all these things. Let's pray. Father, we pause right now and just we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for exciting passages. We thank you for serious passages. We thank you for passages that remind us that you use us to share the gospel. And we thank you for passages that remind us about unity in the church and that remind us that sin is serious. And so, God, we pause and we hear from you. Be in charge. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. In this passage, we get an inside look to see the church and how unity was lived out within the church family. We're going to see one example through Barnabas as to how we should live out unity within the church family. And then we're going to see through Ananias and Sapphira an example of what not to do. And this is important. I love that we have the examples here because we often live and learn and grow by following the examples of others. Amen? All right, that's what we do, right? When I was growing up at our church, we had a guest preacher that came about once a year. He's a friend of our pastor's, and he came, and he would often say something that I remember to this day. He would say, show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. Right? We could also say, show me who you follow, show me who you're influenced by, show me who you're learning from, show me the example you're seeing, and we can probably show you where your life is headed. Who we model our lives after or learn from is important. Young people, don't miss this. The people that you follow on social media or those that are influencing your life, they will impact your life. So Luke, the author, he tells us about this unity and he gives us these two examples. Do this, but don't do this. And so looking at verse 32, Luke begins. He says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, or your translation may say heart and mind. Luke begins by telling us about this church and how they were united. We talk a lot about unity at our church. Scripture talks a ton about unity. And we need to know that unity in the church and among God's people is not a secondary issue. It is a first and foremost issue. It is important to God, church. Psalm 133 says this. He says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in what? Unity. The verse tells us that according to God, unity is what we need. Unity is a very good thing, and it's pleasant for us, and he is pleased when we live out unity. Jesus himself in John 17, he's praying to God the Father, right? God the Son's praying to the Father. And he says, Father, let them be one. Who's them, right? It's the church. It's let Christ followers, let my people, let us be one as you and I, Father, are one. And so you and I, as we mature, if you want to know if you're growing in your walk with Christ, as we mature in our walk with Jesus, you should be valuing and pursuing unity more and more. If you're not, I would dare say you're probably not growing to be more like Jesus. Because that's the goal, to be more and more like Jesus. And so as we look at these two examples and we think about unity, we're going to see three things about unity. We're going to see how unity is formed. Where does unity within the body of Christ come from? Where does it come from? And then two, how is it lived out? How is it experienced? And then three, how can our unity be in danger? So number one, according to this passage, on the back of your bulletin, you've got some notes to help you fill this out. But where does God-honoring Christian unity in the church come from? How is the unity in the church formed? We see that unity is formed by the gospel of Jesus. Unity is formed, it is established by the gospel of Jesus. This is important for us to know, church. Even though we talk a lot about unity at Authentic Life, it wasn't our idea, right? It was his idea. You and I or any other church, we didn't create godly unity within the church, right? So we don't get to dictate what it looks like, right? Unity was established. It was formed by the gospel of Jesus. To see this, look at our text, and we're going to look at other passages as well. Luke begins by saying, and the congregation of those who what, church? Who believed were of one heart and soul. The CSB says it this way. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. So what is this entire group? What is the congregation that verse 32 is talking about? It's the church. It's us. It's their local church there. It's Christ followers as a whole and also the local church. Back in Acts chapter 1, we begin with the 120 Christ followers, right? Jesus died. He rose again. He's around for 40 days. He's ascending. He gives them a mission, and 120 of them gather together. They to live out what Jesus called them to do. They gathered to live in unity as the body of Christ. Verse 14 says that these 120 Christians, they were continually united. Then in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. He shares the gospel. He calls people to believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus, to turn to Jesus, to repent of their sins. And then verse 41 says, and those who accepted, those who believed, those who received the gospel, his message, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 people were what? They were added to them, right? He brings them together. When they were saved, when they believed in Jesus as Lord, they believed in the gospel that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, they were added to the church by the Lord. By the way, here's a side note. You will not find in the New Testament a healthy and biblical Christian that is not part of the local church. You won't find it. That's not God's design. God's design is for us to be together, to be united with all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And then to be a part of the local church. You don't like one another, you ain't gonna like heaven. Let's just get that right, okay? Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, Peter and John are preaching about Jesus and the gospel. They're preaching that Jesus was crucified, that he rose again, that it was Jesus who came to save us from our sins, that we need to turn to him and believe in him and believe in the gospel. And it says, many of those who heard the message, they believed in Jesus and the gospel, right? And the number of men came to be about 5,000 men. And now in chapter 4, verse 32, we see the entire group. The church, all who believed in the gospel of Jesus, all of them were of one heart and soul. They were united. Don't miss this, church. Jesus brings us together. We don't do that. We get to be a part of it. But he brings us, he unites us when we trust in him and his gospel. He brings us into the family. God adopts us to bring us together as brothers and sisters and unites us together. And here's the crazy thing. Here in our world today, we have a hard time with 100, 200, 50, 25 people being united over anything. But there's more than likely over 10,000 Christians. Over 10,000 people in this church family. Remember, it says in Acts 4, their total number was about 5,000 men. And most of the time, I'm not saying it's right, ladies, okay? But most of the time, it was the men that were counted, okay? So when Jesus fed the 5,000, it was more like 20,000, right? But here, being that it was only the men that were counted, there are more than just men. There are men and women and young people. And so it is believed that it is at least 10,000. People. And these 10,000 people are continually devoted to fellowship. They're continually devoted to one another, to unity in Christ, right? We are united, right, by the blood of Christ on the cross and then by his resurrection. When we believe in that, we're united. And we see here in this moment that all 10,000 of them were united. Luke says they were of one heart and soul or mind, and they all were united because they believed in Jesus. They weren't all united because of the style of music, church. They weren't united because of where they met, church. They weren't united because the preacher was good or bad, church. Are you with me? They were united because they believed in Jesus and they came and lived a perfect life, died in our place, and rose again. That's what united them. And so Jesus saves us. He unites us to be of one heart. Really meaning that we're to have a heart for one another. We're to love one another. We're to pursue one another as Jesus pursues us. We're to love one another as Jesus loved us. And we're united in one soul or one mind, like it's our belief in the gospel in Jesus, right? And so Jesus establishes this unity. I was having fun with a conversation with a couple guys that I'm just going to have to help teach them a little bit, but they were giving me a hard time because I'm a KU fan, right? We're united by, y'all ain't KU fans. KU I'm just kidding. I love Arizona, I'm just kidding. But we're united. We're not talking about being united by race or by the sports team we like or by the nation we're in. We're united because of what we believe, because of who we follow. Jesus establishes the unity. He does it, bringing all nations and tongues and people groups together to be one. Church, He unites us, but it is your and my responsibility. It is our godly, God-given responsibility to do our part to fight for unity, to protect unity, to pursue unity, to live out unity, and to make unity a priority. When we think about this, we need to think, God, how am I making unity a priority? How am I making the local church a priority? How am I pursuing being a part of this body? We should ask ourselves, right? When we read scripture, we should respond, right? And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. And so next, when it comes to unity, Luke shows us in this passage how their unity is lived out. We know that Jesus brought it together because of the gospel, but how is it experienced? What does it look like? Well, throughout the New Testament, we see many ways in which unity looks like, right? In which the church lived out unity. We see the early church. They gathered together and they prayed together. We see in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that they served the Lord together. They served one another together, right? We see God call the church to live out unity by forgiving one another, by both rejoicing and suffering together, by being stretched out in love for one another. And then now here in Acts chapter 4, we see that they experienced and lived out unity. And here in this text, they did it through generosity. Our lives should be identified as being generous people. Number one, unity is formed by the gospel of Jesus. And then number two, unity is lived out through generosity. Look at verse 32. It says, and not one of them, remember there's 10,000 or more people here, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was their own, but all things were common property to them. Church, they cared for one another. They willingly shared what they had with one another. And why did they do this? Couple reasons, right? They loved one another, but they also understood that everything they had ultimately belonged to Him, not them. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and even all those who dwell in it. Remember the song we sang as kids? He's got the whole world in His hands, right? He's got you and me, brother. Are you with me, church? And so we and the things that we have, your home, your car, your money, your clothes, your toys, your games, everything that we have belongs to God. And this church family, they understood that. And when we know that all we have is given to us from God and ultimately belongs to Him, it allows you and me to hold a little less tightly to the things we have. What we have, all the money, all the resources, all the land, all the things that we have, all that we have is given to us by God. And He has called us to be good managers and good stewards of those things. But we're also to use what He has given us for His glory. And that's what we see here. These Christ followers, they're living out unity by being generous toward others with all that they had. They're sharing with one another. They're being generous toward one another. That's part of fellowship, church, right? The word fellowship, the Greek word for fellowship is to mean sharing and partnership. That's what the word means. Potluck gets thrown in there somewhere, and I praise God for that, right? Pizza gets thrown in there, right? But it means partnership and sharing. Church, we cannot have biblical fellowship and unity without generosity. And so when Jesus brings us together, we're then to live out generosity with one another. Verse 32 talks about this generosity. It says that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was their own. So they have all of these things that are theirs. God has given them these things. He's given them clothes. He's given them money. He's given them land. He's given them homes. They're theirs. They have their own stuff. But they're not claiming them that they are only for them. That's the idea. They're holding loosely to what God has given them, and they're willing to share with one another. Verse 34 says this, "For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So unity was lived out and experienced by sharing life together. We already know that we need to do life together, church. But it was also by sharing our resources and what we have together. And at this moment, it changes in a few verses, but at this moment, it was every one of them living that out. All of them shared. And they shared all the time as any had need. Let me be super clear. This is not a advocate for socialism or communism. That's not what we see here. This is not a forcing anybody to do anything. None of this was forced. It happened because they loved Jesus, because Jesus brought them together and united them, right? This was because they loved one another, and they were living out unity, church. They were willingly taking care of those who had legit needs. Notice it doesn't say that some work and others just took. Are you with me, church? It says that they loved each other enough to make sure that not one of them was left being in need. So what were they sharing? How were they being generous? It's good to ask that question, because if we're honest, it's easy for us to share certain things. It's easy for us to hold loosely to certain things. Let's think about this. If you have used clothes, right, you don't want them any longer. Maybe you don't wear them. Maybe you don't fit into them. Those are easy to share. Right? I'm not saying that we shouldn't share those things, right? We should do that, right? That's a good thing to donate or share things that we no longer need, but they're easy to share. It's easy to share things that we no longer like. It's easy to share things that we don't really value. But what were they sharing? Church, basically, they shared everything. Over 10,000 people were living out John chapter 13, where Jesus teaches us, love one another. Here's the bar, as Jesus has loved you. And what did Jesus do? He gave everything for us. And here's the thing, church. He gave everything for us when we deserve nothing. So you may even look at it and say, but I'm just going to pick on you, Charles, because you're right here. Charles doesn't deserve it. Jesus says you didn't either, right? You deserve it, man. And the world around them took notice of how they loved and how they were united. They took notice of their generosity. In John 13, to continue that, Jesus says that the world will know that you're my disciples. Jesus says the world will know you belong to me by how you love one another. You know, when we have new people come into our church, one of the things that they do is they look around. They want to see, hey, I want to be treated well. I want to be welcomed. I want to feel good, right? But they're paying attention. How do these people love each other? And I just want to say this. I love that we've seen this type of unity and generosity lived out and experienced in our church family. Always have room to grow. Amen, church? Always have room to grow in that. We've got work to do. But it's happening in our church. It's happening behind the scenes without many other people knowing, right? It's happening in our life groups. This type of unity and generosity and love happens in our church. And it can happen in our church when we truly understand who we are in Christ, and all that we have is ultimately His. As Christians, we should honestly, church, we should be the most generous people. When we realize, when we deserve nothing, that God, all that He has done for us and that He's given us, right? We become more generous, and not just with our possessions. Because you may be here today and you may say, man, I don't have a lot of possessions. We become more generous with our love. We become more generous with our forgiveness. We become more generous with our time. We become more generous with our homes and with our skills and talents, and then with our resources. This church was united. They delighted in being generous with one another. That's what Jesus calls us to do, to live generously together, to love each other in a way where we say, you know what, I'm here for you. Here's my time. Here's my skills. Here's my tools, right? Here's my forgiveness. Here's grace, and even here's resources if you need it. Church, this is hard for us. Let's just own it, because we like to hold on to our stuff. I worked hard for that. I was given that. But verse 33 helps us live this out. It says this, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were united and they were generous. Why? Because they were constantly reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were constantly reminded of who Jesus was and is and what he did for them, and that he died for them, and that he rose again. They were reminded that he is the risen Lord and Savior. And when we remember these things, it changes our perspective, church. It changes how we live. It changes how we give. Here's the reality. If this world is all that we're living for, then yes, hang on to what you have. Use your time as you want. Use your resources and money as you desire. Gain as much as you can. Hold on to as much as you can. But as Christians, the resurrection reminds us that there is more to life than this world. There is more to life than the things that we have. It reminds us that each person around us matters. Their eternity matters, right? And that we are living for eternity and not for this world. When we're reminded that we live for Jesus and that one day all that we have in this world is just going to be gone. But we will live with Jesus forever in heaven. When we remember that, that changes how tightly we hold on to things. We begin to live for his glory instead of ours. And with the things we have, we begin to think about, man, how can I use what I have? How can I use this for my risen Savior? How can I use this to glorify God? How can I use this to love the church? How can I use this for others? How can I use this to bring others to know Jesus? Church, the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that he reigns as Lord, that should change everything about how we live. When we remember that Jesus actually took care of our greatest need. Your greatest need was not your next bill or putting gas in your car. Your greatest need was your salvation and your eternity, because we were destined for a real place called hell, because that's what we deserve because of our sin. And Jesus came to take care of that. And if we believe in him, then we're united into this. And so knowing that Jesus took care of our greatest need, our eternal life, that should allow us to live a little more generously, church. If Jesus can take care of our eternity, I promise you he can take care of your temporary earthly needs. So when we think about unity, we need to know that it was established by the gospel of Jesus, and then we live out this unity by living generously with our lives and with our things. And then we come to a couple stories in verse 36. We see generosity and unity lived out. We meet a man, we see the example of a man named Barnabas. Right? We know about Barnabas. We've heard about Barnabas. He lives out generosity. It says this. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, translated means son of encouragement. It says that he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. A tract of land could mean a couple different things. It could mean a large piece of land. It could mean multiple pieces that accumulated to be a lot of land. But he sells a large piece of land, and he brings the proceeds to the apostles' feet. He brings it basically to the church so that the church could use it to help meet the needs of others in the family, and so that the church could use that to do ministry and share the gospel. And Barnabas isn't just generous, church. Barnabas is a different story. He lives out radical generosity. It says that Barnabas was from Cyprus. When you study the text a little bit, and when you study the land, that land from Cyprus was worth a lot of money. There are certain places here, right? As we pray about land and think about all those types of things, man, I know how much square foot costs where everything is, right? You go on one side of Wilmot, it costs one thing. You go on the other side of Wilmot, it costs twice as much. You come out into Vail, it costs a little bit more, right? This area was worth a lot of money. But yet he willingly... No one asked him, no one forced him, but he willingly sells a piece of his land and gives the proceeds to the church. And it says that he lays it at the apostles' feet, probably meaning that he's giving it both anonymously or without a lot of attention, and he's giving it humbly. Church, he isn't expecting his name to be on a building because he did this. He isn't expecting a plaque to be on the wall because he did this. He's trusting that the apostles are going to use it and distribute it. He doesn't dictate exactly how it's going to be used. By the way, man, we see that cause a lot of disunity within a church whenever people start dictating, say, hey, we want this to go here and here and here. Man, we've been a part of that, right? Where it just tears a church apart. Barnabas, he's a model church member here, church. He's an example worth following. He's living in unity with his church family. He's living out generosity radically, and he's living out humility, all for the advancement of the gospel, to glorify God and to love others. Authentic Life is so blessed to have some Barnabases. I don't know if that's proper English or not, but here. We've got them here now, and we've had them in the past. We've got Barnabases that really aren't even a part of our church that help our church, right? But Barnabas is here in our church in the past and right now who have pursued and protected and lived out unity. Those who were generous with resources, but also with grace and with their time and talents. Who were humble and generous with their lives. When we look at verses 32 through 37, let this be said of you and me and us as a church that we are pursuing this kind of generous generosity and unity. Let's be generous, church, generous with our money. But not just that, let's be generous with our time, with our homes, with forgiveness, with grace, with love. Let's be generous with our serving. Let's be generous with our talents. All for his glory, not for ours. And now in contrast, let's look at a way that unity among God's people can be endangered. In this story, it's really a terrifying story, an example that follows Barnabas. We see the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Look at verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. So this husband and wife, they were part of this church family. They see others around them being generous. And so they go out and they sell a piece of property. Verse 2, and Ananias kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, meaning they're involved in this thing together. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So we don't have every single detail of this story. We don't know the entire story here, but the text surrounding it tells us a whole lot about what's going on here. We know that this couple was never asked or forced to sell their land. They were never asked to do that. They were never forced to do that. They were never guilted into doing that. They were never even said, once you sell it, you got to give it to the church. That was never something that they were told they do. They chose to do that. And the apostles never told them or anyone else, if you go and sell land, you got to give it all to the church. Like, that doesn't happen, right? We see some churches and preachers and stuff do that type of thing, right? But that's not what's happening here. This couple, they're seeing that others were selling and giving the proceeds to the church. They wanted to be a part of that. They see the attention that's happening. They see that, are you with me, church? They want to be a part of that. And then verse 3 through 5, Peter confronts the man, and then he dies. And then he confronts his wife, gives her really a chance to repent, and she doesn't, and she dies. So what do we know? We know that they lied. They wanted attention. They wanted glory. They wanted recognition. And so they sell a piece of land that they know. And they're basically telling the church, they're making it known to others, hey, we sold this land and we're going to give it all to the church. What's happening here, church? Hypocrisy is what's happening. Peter, as a leader in the church, he calls them out for it. Let's look at what he says. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? And then he goes and kind of reasons with him. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Wasn't it yours? While it remained unsold, did it remain your own? After you sold it, was it not under your control? Couldn't you decide what you wanted to do with this? We didn't tell you to do anything. Why is it that you conceived this deed, this sin in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up, carried him out, right? They buried him. We see from what Peter said what Ananias was guilty of. Peter said the land was yours. God gave you that land. You were in control of it. It was yours. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to give any proceeds. We didn't guilt you or tell you into that. You didn't have to give all of it. You didn't have to give any of it. But you pretended as though you did. You pretended as though you were being generous when you weren't. You pretended as though you were fighting for unity when you weren't. You were pretending that you loved others and you weren't. And so we see Peter say that he lied to the Lord. He was pretending to be super spiritual. He was seeking praise from others. They were greedy people. They were deceiving others. In other words, church, they were hypocrites. We got to love the honesty here that we see from Luke. I love Luke because when we look at Luke or Acts, we say, man, I want to be like them. I want to be like that church. They had it all together. They did it all right. But when we get this inside view, we see that they too dealt with sin just like we do. We see the first example, we see Barnabas who humbly sold and gave to glorify God, to pursue unity and to love others. But here with this couple, we see the opposite. We see those who are disposing, just wearing a mask, pretending to be unifiers, pretending to be loving toward others, pretending to be generous and humble. But in reality, they were lying and living out hypocrisy. In church, the truth that Luke is showing us here is that unity is something that takes all of us. It takes all of us. It requires all of us to be humble and to love one another. It requires us to be generous with our time and our resources and our love and our forgiveness. But what endangers unity is hypocrisy. Unity is endangered by hypocrisy, church. When we pretend to love one another and we're not loving one another, that allows Satan to get his foot in the door and cause division within the church. This isn't saying that you need to go and sell everything and give the church a whole bunch. That's not what this is about. This is about two people that were living out as hypocrites saying we're going to do something, but they were doing the opposite. They were hurting the church. They were lying to God. And if we're honest, church, we all struggle with hypocrisy. Let's own it. Right? I mean, that's one thing people say about the church, a bunch of hypocrites. Well, guess what? The whole world's full of hypocrites. Right? But the question is are we going to dig our heels in and stay hypocrites? Or will we respond to God's piercing of our heart and our conviction and give that to God and repent of it? Will we turn from it? Will we start following Jesus once we know what we're doing is sin? We all struggle with sin. Amen, church? We all struggle with hypocrisy. But God says, don't stay in that. Turn from it. Repent and turn to me. Live as I call you to live. And Ananias and Sapphira, it seems that they knew what they were doing. They knew they were pretending. They knew they were being divisive. They knew they were deceiving others. They knew they were lying, and it seems that they were okay with it because when given the opportunity, both of them continued to lie. The next thing we see here is this. Unity is also endangered by a lack of repentance. When we sin, and we will sin. When we are hypocrites, and we will be. When we aren't living in unity and we're going to struggle with that, what will we do? Will we give it to God and repent of that and trust in His grace and His leading? Or will we dig our heels in? Or will we take the steps to live as God calls us to live? And in this case, this is to be a church that pursues unity, understanding that we are united by the gospel of Jesus and that we're to live out unity through generosity in our lives with everything that we have. And know that unity is endangered when we are hypocrites and live in that and live in our sin. Church, we need to understand, when we say as a church that we're better together and that we need each other, we mean it because Scripture tells us that. Jesus tells us that. That's not a plea from the pastor of the church to say, hey, let's just fill the seats. That's not what this is at all. God says we are better together. We need each other. We cannot be the body God calls us to be without everybody. We can't. And so we need to take unity seriously because Jesus takes unity seriously. We've got to take that seriously as a church. Unity is needed for us to be who God calls us to be, right? Unity is needed for us to go out and share the gospel and reach people in Tucson. Remember, we talk about this a lot. 90 to 95% of the people are lost. They're dead in their sins, church. They're going to die and go to hell. We need to be unified so we can go out on mission and share the gospel. Man, I love our church. I love our church family. I love that we get to do life together. I love that we get to grow together. I love that we get to serve together, worship together, pray together, cry together. Let's continue to be a church that does that, that fights for and lives out unity and generosity. Let's pray.